All right, let me pray for us and let's get started. Father, we're grateful for your shepherding care of our lives and the fact that you hold us in your love, and therefore we have the opportunity to reflect together on how we're doing spiritually. And so, Lord, would you use this time this morning to help us to do that more effectively? And Lord, just allow us to think together well about our interpersonal responsibility to be evaluating one another's lives, a topic that carries a lot of significance and yet a lot of sobering challenge too. So would you please strengthen us and challenge us in this process today together in Jesus' name. Amen. It's good to see you all here again this morning. Galatians chapter 6, as we think about this element of discipleship, you know, we've been going through these elements of discipleship. We started with some of the foundations of discipleship in the scriptures from the Old Testament in our first weeks, and then I shared three key metaphors that characterize discipleship, and now we're working through five elements of discipleship. And we started with relational influence, which is the way that we model godliness for one another. We talked about instruction, so how the scriptures form a foundation for wisdom and instruction for our lives. We talked about that third element there, the idea of co-laboring. So we looked at the example last week of Philemon and the Apostle Paul's remarkable, I told you, and I mean this, that when we see the life of the Apostle Paul, what comes through as we interact with his writing is all of the heart of the apostle. And in a co-laboring relationship that he had with his brother Philemon, and then also his lifting up the status of Onesimus as one who was formerly a slave, and Paul has declared in Christ, God has declared in Christ for him to be Paul's brother. So this morning we're going to look at the fourth element. And my premise for you, just to be clear, is based on personal experience, but based also on what the Bible teaches. That to the degree we can implement these five elements in our discipling relationships, those relationships will be strengthened. That's my premise. And so there are times when we can implement some of the elements more than others, but to the degree that we can strengthen our discipling relationships in these five elements or directions, we will be better for it as people who disciple others. Now, when we come to a topic like evaluation or assessment, there are a host of passages we could go to, some of which are really specifically targeting leaders. Like, anybody think of an example? If we talk about assessment and I say passages that target leaders, what passage might you think of in the New Testament? You can go book. Yeah, Titus, right? Why would Titus be one? Yeah, they need leaders. They need direction in how to establish, build leaders. What would be another one like that then? Another book like that. Yeah, the Timothys, right? So you guys understand the idea. There's a set of instructions that direct specifically toward leadership, growth, and development, which we could look into. But I think for our purposes this morning, we could even go to Matthew chapter 18 or 16, right? And talk about the disciplinary process in the church. There's always a way in which these conversations end up pointing toward leadership development, and they end up pointing toward the potential for discipline, right? Because there's an end result to that kind of evaluative process that can take us there. That's not where I want to spend our time this morning, because I want us to be standing further back from that, and as brothers and sisters in Christ to be thinking, but how do we, as those who co-labor alongside one another, how do we healthily help one another to evaluate our lives more effectively? And so that's why I'd like to spend a few minutes in Galatians chapter 6. And I'm not going to go back through the Old Testament and try to build a biblical theology of evaluation. The whole Bible, kind of like instruction, right? The whole Bible is a book of evaluation. There's a way in which the Bible points toward our our personal responsibility for that kind of assessment of our lives. There's a way in which the Bible points toward our interpersonal assessment of that kind of reality for life. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, you could write that down if you'd like to, where the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting." So the psalmist declaring that God is the ultimate arbiter of truth in the heart of a human being, and we have to keep that in mind, right? So the starting point is God's word, sufficient to provide a wise evaluation of our lives. But also, there are many places, even in the Old Testament, where the scriptures make clear that we interpersonally are also responsible. Like Proverbs chapter 9, verses 8 and 9 says, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning." So we see the Bible expecting this kind of interpersonal evaluative standard and responsibility as we follow after Christ. Disciples of Christ are involved in regular evaluation. And that feels like a challenge for us for a whole host of reasons, one of which is cultural pressures that say, hey, don't judge, right? And misappropriate and misdirect that kind of a mandate. But we are responsible to speak evaluative wisdom into one another's lives. And that's going to bring us to this text this morning, Galatians chapter 6. I just want to give you a countercultural example, okay? Because one of the big dangers that we see Paul illustrate here in Galatians chapter 6 is the tendency for us to be self-deceived. And some of the pressures that most deceive us are social cultural pressures. And so let me give you an example that's totally out of the box for you, but that makes perfect sense for someone else. And maybe in the process of that sort of strange view of reality, you'll understand what I mean. Okay, so that self-deception that requires a kind of multi-directional input, which is what I'm going to describe this morning, of evaluation so that we can find our objective bearings in reality, especially in life as God intended for us to live it. So in Papua New Guinea, polygamy, so a person, a man marrying multiple wives, was socially very normal. And being able to support an additional wife was seen as not only socially acceptable, but socially responsible. Because if you were a person of means, you showed your social responsibility by having multiple wives. In fact, status was also achieved through that, as you can imagine. And so I remember one believer whose name was Peñas in Papua New Guinea. He was one of the most entrepreneurial people I had seen in that context. He came to faith. He got into a trade school, which was very unusual. He began to understand what it would mean to build a business, which is also unusual. In a very rural area, he managed to find a way to buy a taxi van. And he built up a business over 3 years of running these two taxi vans and a transport truck in very remote situation. His wealth increased, as you can imagine. He moved and built a house on an oil palm plantation, which is a kind of industry that was commonplace there. And one day he came to us 3 years, something like that, 3.5 years in, came to the leaders of the church and let us know that his next step would be to take a second wife in his local community. Well, from a local church perspective and from the perspective of leaders and the biblical teaching, we strongly counseled him against that. And I watched and thought with him through the conversation of how he justified socially and culturally that kind of a decision. And over the course of time, you know, you can feel the momentum towards a bad decision sometimes in the life of someone you're counseling. And over the course of time, he doubled down, tripled down, and finally made that decision. Well, he married a second wife. Now, as you can imagine, in the context of a local church, that puts us in a really difficult predicament, right? So a believer, this isn't a previous marriage that already existed as he comes to faith. This is one he takes up as a Christian. And I remember looking into the scriptures alongside those other elders and that brother and pleading with him not to give in to social cultural pressure in that situation. And yet there was a way in which that evaluative perspective, he was completely blind and distant to it. that it's remarkable. And if you've had the opportunity to give counseling input in the lives of others around you in any significant way, there's this point people can come to where you're saying, how is it possible for you to make that decision right now and not see the consequences, not see the ways in which God's word is intended to evaluate and challenge that perspective? And you know, some number of years later, he came back to the elders of the church and wanted to try to reconcile that decision. We had to discipline him out of the church. And there, of course, we're eager to try to help him reestablish some sense of rapport in the community, but the devastation and consequences of that decision were so significant that there's only a certain kind of restoration that can occur. And so the disciplinary process that's the end result of evaluation is one that, in some senses, the scriptures would not want us to have to get to. And what I'm describing this morning is an opportunity for a kind of interpersonal assessment that's an ongoing evaluation, such that that doesn't become the result, such that we don't get to the place where we're so self-deceived that we're standing in a position where others have just simply lost the opportunity to have meaningful and objective input into our lives. And so I'm asking you now, are you one and am I one? I've challenged myself with this week. Am I a person who is prayerfully considering on a regular basis how other people have access to give me good evaluative input? Are you a person who pursues that in interpersonal relationship? Is that something that you hope to provide in the right way for others around you? Because the New Testament assumes this reality in the life of Christians, and that's the case here in Galatians chapter 6. This is an assumption that Paul is making about how we function together. And so let me read that for you. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 5 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And I think the language is generic here. It's brothers and sisters. It's talking to the whole congregation. This is not just a church leadership conversation. That's not what this is about. This is about fellow members of the body of Christ. "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load." Now, that's a confusing set of sentences in a certain kind of way, but I want to explain it in terms of the main point that I've given you there in your outline, your handout, which is a long main point that I would shorten if I had to do this in a different format, but you already have it in writing, so you don't have to write it down. That's good for you, right? So faithful disciples of Christ engage in the freedom and responsibility of interpersonal evaluation through three means: gentle restoration, sacrificial burden bearing, and humble self-examination. Those will be the three ways we see Paul describe this responsibility. And I want you to hang with me just for a second now, because we're going to dive back just a little ways into the context, because I want you to see where Paul's evaluative standard comes from. Now, we're not going to go back to the beginning of the book. If we were really going to set up the whole evaluative standard, we'd have to go back to the start, and that would take forever, and you don't want that, neither do I. But Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, if we at least go back that far, we can start to set this up. Because what Paul is describing in coming to an evaluative standard like the one he presents in Galatians 6, the expectation for interpersonal evaluation, he's clarifying that in the previous context. And so he says in 5:18, he lists the product of the flesh, that which wars against the Holy Spirit, and then he lists the fruit, the singular fruit of the Spirit, that not exhaustive list of fruit, but that exemplary or that example list of fruit of the Spirit that starts with love, as you know. And so what Paul is intending to clarify is that the evaluative standard that God gives to us is the product of a life that's grounded in grace, that's grounded in faith, that's grounded in what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in the life of a Christian. And so Paul says, in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law, and I won't take the time to work out Paul's law argument because that would, again, get us sidetracked. But he does make it clear in verse 19 that these are the kinds of works of the flesh: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And he said, I warn you that no one who practices such things shall inherit the kingdom of God. If we took the time, each one of those characteristics of the fruit of the flesh would be manifest interpersonally. None of them occurs in isolation. So there's a negative directionality to a way to function interpersonally that violates what Paul will present next as the fruit of the Spirit standard of interpersonal life. Are you with me? And so in Galatians chapter 6, verse 22, he says, but the contrast to that is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. He says, against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And then he makes this interpersonal comment again. In verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. So my point is to say that Paul's frame of reference for describing the conflict between selfish fleshliness and selfless godliness is interpersonal. It's all relational. Paul is setting up a framework through which then, as he gets us into Galatians 6:1, he has a backdrop in mind of, if you want to know how to apply an evaluative standard interpersonally, I've just told you. That's the standard. And now let's think about how that standard should be working itself out in the lives of fellow believers. As you interact now, you're depending on the standard, the fruit-bearing standard of what the Holy Spirit has helped you to see. And so it's not the law. We don't have a list of 613 laws that we're comparing one another against. We're responsible to do that kind of evaluation in the context of the fruitfulness that is demonstrated as we apply the gospel in the Spirit. And that's what Paul is saying here. So that brings us to that main point, which I already read for you. And the first of those then implications or directions of evaluative wisdom applied, interpersonal evaluation applied, is that we apply evaluative wisdom in general restoration there in verse 1. General restoration, there where it says, brothers, and I would say brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And notice the words there. Paul immediately starts in the corporate context of the church. Brothers and sisters, he says. He's speaking to the plurality of faith. He's not just speaking to leaders. He's speaking to co-members of the Christian family, to co-disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking to. And in other words, he's speaking to that interpersonal evaluative responsibility that we share with one another by default, by being those who've already committed ourselves to a body of faith. That's who he's speaking to. And the idea of being caught in a transgression there that Paul mentions, it's a passive verb, meaning that it's an activity, in effect, that's happening to a person. It could entail a sin that's discovered by yourself. Like, I didn't realize this was a sin that I was prone to. Or, in this context, another person around you is identifying a sin that you may be blind to or deceived by. It's not talking about the conscious transgression, although that's certainly a time when we can confront one another. But here we're talking about those areas that we as Christians need to continue to grow in, that in order for us to evaluate rightly, we need other people to come alongside us to help us to see. And so Paul is talking about maybe areas where the fruit of the Spirit is limited, or a set of grapes, if you will, if you have that picture in mind, a vine and grapes, where the grapes are withered, or where our self-deception and our blindness has made it such that the fruit of the Spirit is actually absent there. And Paul is talking to us then to say that you need to be responsible to look out for one another in these kinds of ways. And he talks toward those who are spiritual, he says. And I find that to be very interesting because if you look through the context of the book of Galatians, Paul is not exactly thinking of the Galatians as a prime example of spirituality. We won't take the time to read the beginning of the book, but Paul makes some strong statements toward the Galatians, and he ends up, in fact, saying in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" So just think about that with me. Paul has given the Galatians that strong statement, evaluative statement of their own lives, and then he still says to them, "You who are spiritual, do this kind of work of evaluating transgression." And I say Paul is one who is hopelessly hopeful in the gospel. That's how he functions. He's hopelessly hopeful in the fact that the gospel has a kind of power to do a kind of work in the lives of Christians that allows them to do this sort of task among one another. Because I'll tell you, like, there's a way in which this kind of interpersonal evaluation is a loaded weapon. And if we don't apply it well, we end up doing a lot of damage in the process. And so Paul says there, he's hopeful that they will be the ones who can do that spiritual work among one another. And he describes that work as a restorative work, right? And that verb of restoration is something that talks about putting things right, mending, putting in place. And you think about that in our lives, what needs to be put in place? What needs to be restored to the way, and I say the way God intended for it to be? It's even a kind of restoration that's beyond where I've ever been. It's not as if I was there and now I need to get back there. It's as if God knows where I need to go and he wants other brothers and sisters to help me to see that and to get there. And that's the kind of putting back on the path that Paul is talking about. And that's why Paul says you need to do that with a spirit of gentleness, he says. Now this is the hard part. The right evaluation can be hard. A spirit of gentleness can be harder. In other words, with a sympathetic and understanding spirit, one that he warns there to keep watch over yourself, in fact, because you're also vulnerable. He knows that these kinds of confrontations, if that's what you want to describe them as, are ones in which the shrapnel effect can be devastating. The collateral damage can be all kinds of directions if we're not careful. They can be personally devastating because I'm not watching my own soul. They can also be harmful to those around me because of the lack of gentleness that's demonstrated. You know, I was in a particular church planting training program. I've been in a lot of them, so you won't be able to guess which one. But one of the responsibilities delegated for the students was to do what was called personal ministry. And so they were responsible to regularly identify sin, potential sin in the lives of classmates, and do the kind of confrontation. I know you laugh, I'm with you. Do that confrontation. Do that confrontation. So regularly go to your, hopefully, brother or sister in Christ, and do that kind of confrontation. And I can just tell you, like, the setup version of this kind of ministry didn't go so well. Okay, you can imagine, right? I remember very clearly sometimes someone I don't know well comes and knocks on my door. And you can, like, oh, great, we're going to play cards. No, don't think so. No, I've got something to share with you, right? So it's not that, this is not what Paul's describing as a sort of Batman approach to sniffing out sin. And I'm going to come swooping in like the vigilante of justice, right? That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a kind of interpersonal application of care, of gentleness, of self-awareness, of a responsibility that's shared among one another really, really carefully as co-members of a body, right? It's hard to do this kind of thing well outside of the body. Because you can abdicate certain aspects of that responsibility in unhealthy ways. Martin Luther, who's not known for his gentleness, okay? Martin Luther is not always known for that, but he said it this way, and I think he actually captured it pretty well. He said, "Run unto him, reach out your hands, raise him up again, comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms." I think that's pretty close. And so I'm asking just firstly then, do we feel and practice the responsibility to gently and discerningly look out for restoration opportunities in the lives of others? Do we feel the practice and responsibility, secondly, to allow others, to give them the freedom to gently and discerningly look out for our lives? Are we open to receive that kind of evaluative feedback? And I would ask you all, and I don't know if I should, to dialogue together for a minute about that. I don't want to ask for testimonies of when this went well and when it went bad, because that might point fingers in the room. But I do wonder, I will ask you this, what kinds of ways do you think what gets in the way of us being able to do this well? Can you think of any examples of that which would limit our ability to do this kind of careful, evaluative work well for one another? Anything come to mind? The log in our own eye, that's right. Paul talks about that, doesn't he? Jesus does. Pride, okay. Yeah, our own pride. What was that? Yeah, fear of confrontation. I think that's important for us as Christians. Feeling like you've been condemned or condemning someone else. Yeah. 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 You don't want it. You don't want yourself to feel condemned by that activity. Yeah. 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 Yeah, we can be fearful of collateral damage because we don't have the experience of doing this kind of thing well. Yeah. Yeah. Insufficient time with another person, either having previously built a relationship or feeling like we don't have the time to carry out a process that's really constructive for them. I think those are all, yeah, those are helpful. Anything else come to mind? What's that? Yeah, we fear that we might ruin the relationship we have with a person. Yep, yep. Yeah, we don't feel like we are in a place where we really, who are we to say, right? Because I have problems too. And by interacting with a person this way, I'm saying, I don't really have any problems. They're just all yours, right? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that can happen as well. That's interesting to hear from all of you, because there are many, many, many reasons that make us realize we are recognizing the loaded weapon that this represents, right? It's kind of like, you know, when you give your kids a cell phone for the first time. You just gave them a loaded weapon, right? And this is that kind of situation. So I'm not encouraging you to blindly and carelessly practice this, but I'm challenging us to think about the receptivity that we have toward this kind of practice and then how we carefully and wisely practice this among one another. And we could talk about that single point the rest of our time, but there are three, so I'm gonna move on, okay? So secondly, then, we apply evaluative wisdom in sacrificial burden-bearing for each other. So the first there you see in your handout, and then this is second, verses 2 and 3, sacrificial burden-bearing. It says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And I think Paul started with evaluating transgression because there is a centrality and a sensitivity to that that really makes it challenging, like we've said. But burden-bearing steps back a bit from that and is a broader category that Paul is establishing. You know, if we're going to evaluate, you probably realize this, but if we're going to even evaluate and help with the burdens of others in a good way, productive way, then we have to also understand, help others to understand the spiritual pressures that burden is putting on them too, and be sensitive to those. So there's always a spiritual dimension to a burden. And people who are spiritual know how to evaluate, help others to evaluate the spiritual dimension of a burden. The word for burden here is a description of an oppressive weight. It's a description of a massive something that's just absolutely weighing a person down. And Paul is calling for a sensitivity to discern and carry that serious weight for others, and to do that with compassion. You know, one author said this way, you know, being caught in a sin is a burden. That's verse 1. But there are others. Sorrow, worry, doubt, failure, poverty, loneliness, illness, divorce, disability, depression. And he continued and said, an important part of bearing one another's burdens is to offer spiritual guidance and friendship to another, holding each other accountable to the high call of God in our lives. So you feel the multidimensional nature of burden bearing. It's not just simply stepping in to help with a need. It's a perspective towards helping another person to grow in their confidence in God, to grow in faith. That God helps us to come alongside others to help carry significant loads. And the law that Paul refers to is the law of Christ, which in Galatians 5:14 he talks about as the law of love. So this is an activity of interpersonal love. And I wonder if you can think of times when either that's been the case for you, when someone's come along and borne a significant burden for you, or you've had the privilege of bearing a significant load, an oppressive weight for another brother or sister in Christ. That weight which is so heavy that if they're left alone, that weight could crush them. It could weigh down their faith to such a degree that they become disillusioned, that they want to give up. I have a friend, I have lots of friends here too, but I think because of miles logged and years logged in overseas ministry, I have a friend named Jamie Miller, who we logged hundreds and hundreds of hours together in every possible situation. We surveyed the Yanomami, we almost got speared to death together. You know, we walked and walked and walked for endless hours in the middle of nowhere many times, built houses together, built an airstrip together. And I just know that over the course of a crude time of relationship, if I write now, even today, if I had to drop Jamie a note and say, hey, here's my situation, pray for me, it's as if the distance of time for what now is from 2006 to 2023 just evaporates. And he understands and knows who I am, how I'm growing, knows my weaknesses really well, because we've tracked together that way for such a long time. And I hope that we as Christians are persisting in building those kinds of relationships together. Because when it comes time to bear an oppressive burden, we need help from people who we trust. It's hard for us to bear real burdens like this with those we don't trust, that we don't have a relational mileage logged with. And Paul knows again here that the call is to a sense of humility, just the same as it is in verse 1. He says in verse 3 there, he knows the scope, you know, the implications of how heavy these burdens can be. And he says, so if you think of yourself as something when you're nothing, you're deceiving yourself. And it's not common for Paul to call a Christian nothing, okay? And he means that in a specific kind of way. He means it in the way that, think, if we feel like we're superior to the need to ever have others help us bear heavy burdens, we are deceiving ourselves and we're making ourselves, in effect, nothing. Because we're kidding ourselves if we think we're superior to the possibility that we will need that kind of help. That we're not those who are humble enough to allow those burdens to be identified and for others to come alongside us. We don't know our own frailties and weaknesses. We don't know the tendency that we have to need that kind of kindness and grace. And I'm encouraging us, and I know in ministry this is very common. It's very common for people in ministry to feel like their only responsibility is to do everything, not only responsibility, but one of their main responsibilities is to bear everybody else's burdens, and heaven forbid I should have one. You know, I can't afford as a pastor to waste your time bearing my burdens. And the fact is that robs the opportunity for us to live and work together as co-laborers in Christ. That there's a brotherhood and sisterhood that pastors have to be a part of. There's a way in which even David, God didn't accidentally set up a monarchy with a man after his own heart, with a man whom he said is a brother among brothers. So even David, King David, was a brother among brothers. And I feel challenged in this because I can have a superior attitude. I'm glad to help you bear your burden, but hey, listen, I'm not going to spend much time letting you help me bear mine. right? I mean, we can be condescending in this. In fact, we feel better about ourselves if we're not needing any help, right? Isn't that human nature? We don't like our frailties and our weaknesses to be exposed. And this kind of service in multi-directionally can't be above, it can't be beneath us. It's not beneath our dignity. I've traveled around the world a lot, as you know, and have seen that human beings everywhere can smell out condescending insincerity. You know that? My children can smell it out. And one of the ways it comes across, even for a little kid, is you say, "That's okay, son," you know, or daughter, pat, 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 pat on the head. And they're like, "I'm going back to play Legos, man. This joker ain't listening," you know? You know what I'm saying? Like, there's a way in which that condescension comes across, and we have to work diligently to be sincere and honest in the way that we interact with one another, both in the giving and the receiving. I'm not going to set up a pretend, just, you can trust me on this. I'm not going to set up a pretend burden that I have so that I can make you feel better about yourself for helping me. Okay, I'm never going to do that, do you? But there is a way in which that sincerity interpersonally should be represented. And, you know, I think we oftentimes think of our own selves as pretty superheroic, right? Like, I'm the superhero, and you're the person who needs help. This made me laugh. Maybe you won't think it's funny, but I read an account of Muhammad Ali, you know, the boxer. He was on an airplane, and he was not known for his humility. The stewardess, the air flight attendant, comes by, and he's in first class, of course, and she says, "Hey, could you fasten your seatbelt?" And there are not many people who would say this, but he says, "Hey, Superman don't need no seatbelt," right? And she looked at him, and she said, "Superman don't need no airplane," all right? So, just imagine that, right? So there, buddy, jump out the door and fly, why don't you? But we can operate like that. We can operate in a way that's a failure to be willing to give and receive help, and a failure to show that we need that. And so I'm asking you, and you see some of those discussion questions, are we humble enough to ask for help? Are we humble enough to give help? Giving help is a humility, you know that? Do we add to the burdens of others in our condescension? Or are we those who listen well, who help others to bear? Do we critique and scrutinize their burdens? Is that my priority, or am I willing to step in and help? Do the failings and frailties of others sober us or make us feel more self-assured? Do they make us feel more accomplished? Is the purpose of me engaging with burdens just so I can feel better about myself? Is pride and condemnation the way in which my attitude is received, or sacrifice and genuine concern? So there are just so many questions and directions of questions we could ask about this. I was going to ask you, what are some of the ways we carry each other's burdens? But I think I'll let you do that in your discussion, because for the sake of time. But we could sit here and helpfully and healthily list quite a number of ways we as a church could do more to be burden bearers for one another. And that leads Paul to his third point in verses 4 and 5, that we also need to apply, thirdly, evaluative wisdom through humble self-examination. Through humble self-examination. There's a way in which each one, he says, verse 4, let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. Because if we're going to evaluate and help with interpersonal sin, if we're going to evaluate and help with oppressive burdens, we better examine ourselves well. Because self-examination is going to balance and make more objective the whole process of this evaluation. It's going to calibrate our perspectives so that we see ourselves rightly before the Lord, and so that we can objectively apply the right perspective to others around us. Paul gets straight to the point, and he makes this personal and individual. He says, let each one. This is one individual he's talking to, one by one by one. In verse 5, he says, for each will have to. Now, the word he's using for test here is that well-known word in Greek, which I know, you could tell me if I asked you, but it's dokimazo. It's the work that talks about the testing, the examining, the scrutinizing, the purification of gold, if you will. That's one of the ways this gets used. So you think about the work that needs to be done in the heart of a person to be examined, to be ruthless. I think of myself needing ruthless honesty. I need personal, ruthless, thorough honesty with my own understanding of my heart, as much as that's possible. So that puts each heart, each individual heart, under the scrutiny of that Holy Spirit standard in chapter 5. That there's a way in which the law of love and the fruit of the Spirit needs to be scrutinized in the development in my life such that I am really assessing, where am I falling short? Now, this is important for more than one reason. I could list a bunch of them in these verses. One is because we are hopelessly self-deceived. I've stopped being amazed at my own self-deception. Because, you know, just me being able to say that out loud means that I should know, right? But fact is, I find it all over the place in my own life. And that's one reason, because we are amazingly good, as Imelda said, at seeing the log in the eye of another and not seeing our own. And then secondly, because if we don't look to an outside standard, an external standard, we can fall into a subjective introspection that is costly and dangerous. That if we don't have a standard outside of ourselves to be looking to, then the gaze becomes so inward that we're no longer talking about self-examination, we're talking about introspection. And in what I'm describing, there's a significant difference between the two. And so that's a second reason. We have to distinguish between self-examination that looks in and looks out to the standard of the fruit of the Spirit and doesn't stay inward. One of my tendencies, just confession, is I tend that way. I can get lost in exploring my own motivation to the degree that I cost myself a lot before the Lord. And then also, if we do that, we can operate with a boast, is a word Paul uses in various contexts, that's in ourselves and not in our neighbor. That's an interesting turn of phrase and only makes sense in the way he's talking here, because Paul isn't interested in promoting the fear of man. Paul's not interested in promoting a standard that would say, I have to make sure my neighbor feels okay with what I'm thinking in order for me to feel okay with it. No, Paul's talking about a standard that is a sincere, reflective standard of our self-assessment that can be validated through confirmation with a neighbor, but that doesn't depend on the good opinion of a neighbor. I think you understand what I mean there. And then also, we need to realize that the Holy Spirit is the one who does the ultimate evaluative work. The Holy Spirit is the one who ultimately produces fruit. He's the final judge. He's the final arbiter. Even in my own life, he's the final arbiter. He's one who knows more about me than I do. And so none of that means, of course, that we should not seek assistance from fellow believers. But the point is that Paul says we need to be really careful that self-examination is one of those responsibilities of evaluative standard. There's a sense in which each person before the Lord has to take a responsibility for himself or herself, and they're the only one that can do that. There's a way in which we're the only one that can do that. Now, I won't go into the fact that there are two different Greek words used here. The oppressive burden that's used, I am going into the fact, the oppressive burdens in verses 3 and 4 or verses 2 and 3 are different. It's a different verb or noun than the one that's used here. The one that's used here is talking about a much lighter load, in effect. The point is that there's a way in which as we walk eschatologically toward the end of time, which is what Paul says here, each one will have to bear his own load. There's a futurist tense to that. Paul, that's a future tense. In other words, Paul is saying, there will be a day when my work is scrutinized before the Lord. And I'm responsible to be preparing for that day. That there's an evaluation that will take place before the tribunal of God, and I need to be assessing in that direction. And so that's the sober side of the evaluative process, that's the self-directed one. And so I'm asking you, which and where is the Lord exposing in us the tendency to see so easily faults in others that we don't see in ourselves? And in the process of seeing faults in others, are we really examining ourselves carefully? One of the resources that has helped me, I wish I did it more. I learned this from one of the many authors who writes about prayer. But he said one helpful way to think of this is at certain points in my day, to stop and take one of the fruit of the Spirit, like gentleness, and say, How have the last 5 hours manifest gentleness in my life? And where am I deficient? And then at noon, take another one like self-control and say, how has this day shown me so far that I'm living a self-controlled life? And then at the end of the day, to read and pray through the list there. I know it's not exhaustive, that's not my point, but it's a good start, right? If we could only practice those fruit in Galatians 6, we'd be in a much better place than we are now. So encouraging us to think of ways to build that kind of rhythm into the self-assessment process. It's got to be intentional or we won't do it well. And it can be a good every so often in the day or close of day habit. I know as we sit and talk about something like this, none of us wants to get into the blind echo chamber of our own self-deception. You know, the blind echo chamber of our own self-importance. To think of ourselves as something when we are really nothing in the areas that we are focused on or looking into others' lives for. To try, like this friend of ours, Peñas, this Ata man, to operate shrewdly in the world, but to end up operating shrewdly toward Satan's cunning rather than God's wisdom. And we don't want to live that way, because it becomes a kind of cold pragmatism that will destroy us. And so remember that main point just as we close, and I'll give you a few minutes together. Faithful disciples of Christ engage in the freedom and the responsibility of interpersonal evaluation through gentle restoration, sacrificial burden bearing, and humble self-examination. I trust that you will be thinking of that as you consider your own life as a disciple of Christ. Any closing questions or comments? Anybody? Yeah. Not so much what? Not so much catching them in the act, being snared, not caught. It could be either one. The main point, as I mentioned, is it's a passive verb. So it's something that tends to happen to a person that is in some way or other catching them unawares. Now, they may be caught by a brother or sister who's evaluating that and saying, I see this sin in your life and response. But the passivity of the verb is what I was picking up on there. Yeah. Any other questions or comments?
Like just a few words on how do we think about despair in this work? Like if we're doing what Paul's asking us to do.
Yeah. Yeah.
We're engaged in a spirit of gentleness.
Yeah.
And it's just not going well.
Yeah. I know, I hear you. Yeah, Sam's asking how do we think about despair in the process? Because there are plenty of, if you work in ministry long, any length of time, and if you take, I'll just say, if you take this Christian responsibility seriously, you're prone to run into cases that would tend to cause you to feel despairing, because even as you engage in a spirit of gentleness and grace, and you just simply don't see the needle move in desire to be changed. I've had to come to terms with this over the years. There are so many investments of life we've made. You can imagine, we have these seasons of investment, and I can count up quite a few, you know. And there's a way in which you have to invest as best you can in that season, and then let it go. You know, it's like release it. There it is. Now I got to move on to another one, and that wears out the heart of a person. I can tell you, it feels like you live in multiple worlds, and any of these kinds of investments can feel that way. Like I'm going to go all in, pour my heart out into this situation right here. And then there's a point where I have to say, this is not mine to hold on to. That my hope for your sake is not in you, it's in the Lord. And there's a way I have to learn to live that way. If there's a faith that's built in the individual making a decision that no matter how sideways my investment goes, my hope isn't in that investment, it's in the Lord. And I've had to have that built over time. Because I can just tell you, if it's about results, even times when you think you're investing well and wisely, it's like, but man, like this turned out to be a lot worse than I expected. And I took shrapnel, speaking of which, right? Like I've got a bunch of pieces of shrapnel in me. But it's that faith and hope side for me that just has to persist. You know, there have been times where you're, because the alternative is, this must not work, let's do something different. And that can't be the case. So I'm just encouraging you and myself to persist in the faith and hope toward the Lord and not toward the outcome, which really can't be enough to support us. Other thoughts or questions? Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. When I'm wrong, make me willing to change. When I'm right, make me easy to live with. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's hard when someone really comes, because here's the other part. I'm not trying to drag our time out. The other part is that oftentimes we get approached in confrontation in ways that we'd say, that probably wouldn't be what I'd tend to do. You know, like I would encourage you to rethink your direction and way of approach. I had that happen to me recently. It's a true story, and I'm not going to tell you it. You know, with a really strong kind of confrontation that I'm like, whoa, like I'm laying on the ground here. But I've got to figure out in that moment how to appropriate what's good and right. And then again, I'm hoping in the Lord, not in the person anyway, right? It really does start to show you who we hope in. Because it's not about the person ultimately. It's about what the Lord wants to teach my heart. And I have to make that decision on a regular basis. Yep. Yeah.
In circumstances where we don't have that with others, but we maybe just regularly pray with people in the church, give me tips for how to more intentionally build that depth.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you can't log all those miles together with everybody, can you? I do think that idea we talked about before of really getting to know more deeply life experiences of another person, even in conversation. Like, there are people who I've only had the opportunity to talk with significantly. But the fact of that exchange of life experience really starts to build substance in relationship. I feel this way. Like, I have to gauge in, as a pastor, there's some differences. But in general terms, as a Christian, I feel like I should only engage to the level of seriousness that my relationship with a person has earned the right to speak. I'm just telling you. I mean, somebody can throw stones at me. That's fine. I got some stones thrown at me already this week. So you won't be the first. But there's a way in which that I need to earn the relationship substance to speak into the situation with a person. And to the degree that seriousness is a part of that, we need to find people who are close enough to know well. And my point is that I found it to be helpful to build rapport in the getting to know people in interpersonal conversation that sets us up to have some shared experiences together. Like, we ask lots and lots of profound questions to these people. I know they think we're crazy, but like, what are your values? Like, what do you dream about? Like, what kinds of ways do you see the world really working? What have been the hardest experiences in your life? We ask all kinds of questions in the conversations we have with people in cross-cultural contexts to really, because we got to build a frame of understanding for their worldview. And I think we could do a lot better to do that together here, like really care to listen and hear those stories of life. It would go farther than we think it would, I'm guessing. Anything else? Anybody else?
Mike,
yeah. I know. Yeah, because Paul doesn't usually talk about it. And that's the same word. It's not a different word for boast. Because Paul is, my understanding is that he's being really, really clear that you need to feel, as in as much as you've been examined by the fruit of the Spirit and the law of love, that you're living up to the standard that you profess to be living up to, and that you're challenging others to live up to. That there's a way in which we're going to stand before the Lord and be examined, be tested, you know, that idea of being purified as like gold, to be tested to see whether we're really serious about before the Lord of being evaluated by that same standard we're applying to others. I think it's that. So we're boasting in ourselves in the sense that we feel confident in what the Lord is doing to expose the sin of our heart and to make that clearly what we stand on in relating to others around us. That's my understanding of it. It's challenging. I know. I get it. Anybody else? You guys, I hope you can see what we're talking about in how that element of discipleship really matters. Because for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, we need those responsible perspectives to be a part of the process for us. We need that. Otherwise, we're those who are puffed up in knowledge, but not actually built up in Christ in the law of love ourselves. So let me close in prayer, and then I will give you guys a few minutes to talk together about some of the discussion questions there. So let me pray.